taking a related to our text, by the way, dealing with the vaccination issue. That will not be the main subject of this message today, but there will be a certain application to it. So I've titled it Vaccination Issue Part 3. Title of the message, though, is The Utilitarian Pagan Death Culture That Is Arising. The old pagan death culture is arising. All right, everybody have notes? Let's go ahead and begin with our text. Thank you, Caleb. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but in the heart of fools is in the house, the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Holy God, we do pray for your blessing upon the preaching, the hearing of this word, by thy Holy Spirit in Jesus' holy name, convict, exhort, encourage, instruct, in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Now it's important for you to see that these words are what we might call a potential sense. Potential sense. New Testament has many examples of this. In regard to practical sanctification, people read these things and they begin to say, well, all believers are automatically holy. And they don't understand that these are potential, provisional, positional promises. Many go wrong doctrinally by not interpreting potential provisional verses in light of what the Holy Spirit establishes here for us in the Old Testament. In other words, the day of one's death is not better than your birth for everybody. Or to state it more plainly, in verse 2, all of the living will not lay the sobriety of a funeral to heart, at least not ultimately. Many of the living show up in a funeral in a red miniskirt, and they leave. Many show up at the funeral drunk or on drugs, tranquilizers to turn their minds off. And I know you've likely seen many people after a great death in the family didn't become more holy. They became less holy, less accountability. Some have gone crazy into the world after the death of a loved one or a parent. They become less sober spiritually, not more sober. Likewise, in verse 3, sadness doesn't make everyone better. Some go through sad situations or trials, and you would think that they would repent and be sober and be more holy. They'd attend church more. They'd be more serious about God. They become less holy. They use their trial or their sorrow as an excuse, as if now they have an excuse. They play the victim. Self-pity. Again in verse 4, not everyone in the house of mourning is wise. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, not for everybody. What I'm trying to say here is that there is a potential sense in which Solomon often writes in Ecclesiastes and in the book of Proverbs. And the Holy Spirit uses that throughout the whole New Testament. You must understand that to interpret the Bible properly. The potentiality of these verses works the other way. Look at verse 7 of our chapter. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Now the gift doesn't destroy everybody's heart. Everybody can't be bribed. Everybody can't allow the devil to dangle something before your nose and you just take it. But a lot of men do take the bribe. And a lot of people go through oppression that don't become mad and crazy and sinful. Joseph went through all types of oppression and remained godly the whole time. So what does this all mean? What Solomon is saying is that in all of these things, sorrow, grief, sad experiences, death of a loved one can potentially bring more sobriety. It opens up the door for you to become a better Christian, more careful, more appreciation for the things that are truly important and truly valuable. Look at the things in your life. And although sometimes they're painful, learn to use them to draw closer to God. Let them work a work of sobriety and seriousness and knock off that playful, wanton, wandering, worldly spirit off of your face. This is presented throughout the Bible. When Ananias and Sapphira were slain by God, great fear came upon all the church. You see that? You see that? In the house of mourning, there's wise, there's wisdom. David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. The affliction worked a sobriety and carefulness in David. Now, if you are an incorrigible fool, it will not have this effect. But there are many people that are foolish. They go through a hard time, and that foolishness just knocks right off of them. What does Paul tell us in Hebrews? Look at chapter 12, verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Wow. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, notice this, unto them which are exercised thereby. A lot of people say, well, every believer, believers can sin, but if they sin, you know, God's going to chastise them. Well, hold on. Hold on. Will they respond to the chastisement? Will they give God reverence? Will they be in subjection to God? Or will they faint or despise the chastisement? Will they faint under it or despise it? The Holy Ghost says, if you respond correctly to your chastisement, he says, we've all given our fathers reverence when we were chastised. Well, why not give God, your heavenly Father, reverence during your chastisement? So Paul is saying, grievous experiences, chastisements from God afterward, if you submit to it, will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It will make you righteous, and when you are made righteous, you will have peace like you've never had before in your conscience. To be exercised thereby doesn't mean you just experience it, folks. Wake up. It means you receive it and have subjection unto God, reverence, without fainting, without despising. So my question to you is, have you had any hard knocks of life? What are they doing to you? They're either making you a better Christian or they're making you a worse Christian. But it's not a change in your outward experience or circumstances that determines whether or not you become a better Christian. It's how you respond to these trials and sorrows in your life. Solomon is plainly telling you in chapter 7 here that the sorrow, the death, the mourning, and all of these things can really make you a better person. They can show you what happens to everybody. They can show you your own mortality. They can show you that we really need God. They can remind you that nothing in this life is going to last. So what are the sorrows and sadness and chastisements? What is this all working in you? Are you using them, Church of God? Or are you wasting them? Experiences that could have made you more sober. Imagine somebody saying to you, wow, if I went through what you went through, I would be really, really holy. I'd sure be a lot wiser and a lot sober. I cannot believe that you're still playing around in your Christian life. What has God got to do? God argues in the Old Testament, what do I have to do to you? Your whole head is sick. Your whole head is bloody. What do I got to do to you to get your attention? God loves you, and I do believe if he needs to use harder, more severe methods, he will. I heard an old sermon by an old preacher. It reminded me of growing up as a boy in South Carolina. We had red and white clay everywhere in the creek banks. So you could grab handfuls out of the side of the creek bed. Just giant handfuls of clay. It was everywhere. To make something, you would squeeze it, pound it, flatten it. Then you'd form it up and then pound it again and flatten it. The goal is to make it soft and pliable. Now the question is, I wonder what the clay thought about all of that, if it could talk. Paul says that we have the treasure of the gospel and the Lord and the Holy Spirit in earthen vessels, clay vessels. So you are the earthen vessel. And like Gideon's vessel, when it broke, the light could shine and then there was victory. So I believe what the Lord's telling you is you're going to have to be broken. You cannot bring forth holiness and let the Lord shine through you until you are broken. Do you know many believers, they've been broken in one sense that they believed upon the Lord, but they got a lot of breaking to do before they shine for the Lord Jesus. Peter had his breaking moment where he fell down before the Lord's feet after he was saved and said, Lord, depart from me, a sinner. He had to have some breaking. Job was perfect, and the Bible says he had some breaking up. He says, you know, I'd only heard of you before, and now I really see you, and I abhor myself. Isaiah had some breaking. Paul, all throughout the Bible, you have any saint that God used, there was a breaking of that saint, and you need to be broken. You've got self-will and pride. And you're going to go through some hard time. You say, why am I going through all of this? The Lord's trying to perfect you. The branches that bring forth fruit, he begins to prune and purge that it may bring forth more fruit. And if you're not bringing forth fruit, no wonder you're being pounded. But sometimes you get yourself all formed up. And you look at your life and you say, you know what? I think I've got this whole thing figured out. Finally, I've gone through some hard times. I've gone through these experiences. And finally, I'm all formed up and ready for the Lord. And then all of a sudden, you get flattened out. You get pounded. And it begins to beat. And it begins to squeeze. Then you start getting all formed up. And then you go through the whole cycle again. Right when you think you're all formed, smush down to the bottom. Wow. It's like a roller coaster at Silver Dollar City with these kids. Oh, man. You get on one, they finally talk you into getting on it, and you go through the first horrible experience and go through another loop-de-loop, and you're like, okay, this thing's done. But no, you have another three loop-de-loops or something. You get off, and you're like, wow, I'm sober. I'm repenting. You know, I'm done. You know, God, I repent. But these kids are like, wow, that was great. Let's go to another one. Well, you know, that's fun at Silver Dollar, but that's how it is in life. A lot of people just go through things and they're like kids. They run off. Well, what's my next experience? It's like, aren't you going to have some sobriety after this? I mean, you just went through this loop-de-loop of life and you have no sobriety. You're not on your face before God. Have fun on the roller coaster. But when it comes to life, when God pounds you, take it seriously. Amen. Try to figure out what's going on. What can I learn from this? Because I'm going to tell you something. If you don't get straight with God, if you don't sober yourself up, you've got more pounding coming. You've got more pounding. You're going to be flattened out. So there's nothing you can do about it other than just get close to God. Say, Lord, teach me what you want to teach me. Let me be sober during this time. What should I be thinking about when I'm at this funeral? What should I be thinking about as I go through this sorrow? None of Solomon's words about death or sorrow are morbid or demonic. What he's saying is God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him. And Solomon wants you to say this is the potential for you to get serious about your life and see things that you didn't see before. Use it is what Solomon's point is. When I was in the world and God was dealing with me in my late teens and early 20s, I had read the whole Bible. And though I didn't understand it, a lot of it, I was reading Ecclesiastes again and again. There was something about what Solomon was saying I could relate to. I wasn't a famous king or rich or anything like that, but I could relate to some of the things that he was saying about vanity. And it began to cause me to look at the world around me in a different way and look at this whole rock crowd and everything. I just began to see through it all. And I began to take one of those hot carving things, and I began to carve or burn into my guitar the verses from Ecclesiastes and other quotes about the vanity of life. And so many people would come over and want to pick up my guitar, and I'm like, I wouldn't do that if I was you. And they'd pick it up, and they begin to read it, and boy, you talk about a downer. I mean, you talk about people just all of a sudden getting serious about things, and you could tell conviction would come on them. They'd be like, oh, that's nice. I said, I told you not to read it. You know, you're not going to be happy. You're not going to be in a party spirit after you read what's on my guitar. So that was before I was even becoming a Christian. I began to send lyrics to my fellow band members about how the wicked part of our culture scorns pure girls and feminine girls and calls them bowheads. And I was already getting angry about it. I wasn't even saved yet. I wasn't even converted. And I'm getting angry about this in our culture. And they're looking and saying, wow, something's weird's going on with you, but this isn't normal. This isn't right. You're not in a rock band trying to defend bowheads. I mean, what's going on here? So my life was changing. I was reaching the end of my rope with this world. I was seeing the vanity of all around me. And I would even see value in a cemetery. I would try to get friends. Let's just go sit and think about this. See, I had Solomon's words in my mind. And I wanted to show them this is the end of all men. You know, you need to think about these things. What are we doing with our lives? And wow, a lot of people began to separate from me for sure. But let me tell you about a paradox here. I was actually rejecting the death culture that was around me. Everything around me in the music world was death metal and skull press, and the bands were like rigor mortis, and everything had to do with death, and it was disgusting. I was never a fan of the horror movies and the slasher, all that sick, horrible stuff. Even in the world, I hated that mess. They were selling death for shock value. It was death for death's sake. What could be more insane? Who could find pleasure in murder and death and torture and horrible things? What kind of person are you? When I got saved and you go to a fellowship at Christian's apartment or other Christian's house and they put on things with death and torture and everybody starts laughing, I'd stand up and say, what kind of people are you? Is this funny? It's the Roman circus all over again, you see. And I knew it. Bloodlust. I watched people become sicker and sicker and more depraved. I saw the drug culture, the rock culture, becoming increasingly fascinated with the demonic, the satanic, the gory. And Solomon is as far from this as heaven is to hell. He doesn't say it's good to go to a funeral so you can see death in itself. He says the value is that you'll be reminded. The value is the sobriety, the reality that will come to you. So we have two trains, and I'm going to tell you something, they're going to end up in the same place. Two worldly trains. You've got those on train number one who lacks sobriety. Everything is fun and rosy all the time. There's no sobriety at all. There's no depth. There's no awareness of what they need to do. When you see a pastor is told in Titus, and in Titus chapter 2, now you go to those old men and teach them to be grave and aged. You go to the aged women and you teach them to be sober and not false accusers or not given to wine, and teach them to teach these young women to be sober. Love their husbands, love their children, obey their husbands, be keepers at home and chaste. Teach the young man to be sober. You better get a serious side to you, and you better be serious about the things that are serious. So you've got that crowd on train number one that can't stand strong preaching. They want to play church. They can't stand serious subjects. You ever seen girls like that? You start talking to them about something serious, and they're like, can we talk about something fun? And it's, you know, you realize, wow, this is not the person for me. It's fun to have fun and be playful when it's time. Have a sense of humor. Enjoy life. But you better be serious. You better have a serious side when it's time to be serious. When you gather around the table with your family, it's time to be serious. It's time to talk about God and read the Bible. But it bothers these people. They flee it. They run from wisdom and reproof. They run from anything sober and serious. As the whole nation is being turned into hell all around them, they want to be like the king of Babylon and drink their alcoholic wine out of the holy vessels. They use church as play. They use all the things of God as fun. But on the other side, you have a growing movement of dark, depraved, demonic people, like the demoniac who dwelled among the tombs. They love that which is nihilistic, hopeless, self-destructive. They love gore and horror, Stephen King trash. But I believe Hebrews 12 is clear. Whether you despise and live this la-la land type of life, or whether you faint in dark, gloomy depression, both are sin. Two sides of the same coin. The social butterfly, fluttering about, never feeling anything serious. But then the other side, you have the dark, depressed, morbid, hopeless person in despair and apathy and self-pity, blaming everybody, including the true God of the Bible. What I'm showing you right now are the two sides of paganism. In the Bible, they're called Epicureanism and Stoicism. In the Enlightenment, these philosophies revived and saturated our society. Neither one, the Epicurean or the Stoic, has any hope in death. They have no concern about the coming judgment or the afterlife. On one side, you have those that want to bury their heads and just pretend that everything is well, ignoring the suffering and death around them. On the other side, you have people embracing a culture of death and celebrating it. What can make people end up so perverted? I'm going to tell you something, Church of God. Listen to me. A culture of death is awakening all around you. Just like it was in the 1920s before Hitler came to power. Full power. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So you can't enjoy video games of blood and gore and torture and rape. You can't enjoy movies of blood and gore and torture and rape and not have that affect you. Augustine found out. He didn't want to go to a Roman circus, and they said, come on, come on, come on. He says, no, no, it's gross, it's sick, it's perverted. I don't want to be a part of that. So he went there, and he tried to resist it. He says, this is sick. It's just like I thought it was. I don't want to have anything to do with this. I shouldn't be here. And the next thing you know, he found himself yelling and screaming, and the whole crowd came upon him. The whole energy of the cheering crowd, and he found himself cheering for death and for torture and for gore, and he went away upset and sorrowful in his heart. How easy he could be led to go against what he knew was right. Then there are evil philosophies and doctrines of devils that are spawning and coming to fruition all around you today. Colossians 2 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Vain philosophy will mess you up. 2 Timothy 3 says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." What do we do? "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." You better learn to judge things by their fruit. You better learn to judge righteous judgment. You better learn to inspect things. Find out where they came from. Where does music come from? What's the fruit? You better talk to some people that know. You ever pastored a church with this type of music? What was the fruit of it? You better learn where this stuff comes from and what it leads to. And quit being that little fluttering gadabout that says, "Oh, I'm just not going to hear anything and I'm just going to accept whatever." Some things are poisonous. You better know where your philosophies are coming from. The further our culture drifts away from the true God of the Bible, the more it's now embracing the dark death culture, listen to me, of the ancient pagans. This is what's reviving. When Christianity came upon a nation and people began to be converted and turned to Christianity, it stopped that death culture. See? Down in South America, elsewhere, you have these Mayan sacrifices. You have druids burning multitudes in giant baskets. So disgusting that even the pagan Romans said, "Hey, we got a death culture, but you're making us disgusted. You're making us sick." The druids were just crazy. In the Old Testament, you got children being offered to Moloch at the sound of beating drums. Those cultures were judged and died out for a reason. And you better thank God they did. But there was a great revival of occultism in the early 20th century in Germany. Everybody was getting into horoscopes and seances, and there was a revival of occultism like never before. But earlier forefathers had warned that if you ever have a nation turn to this stuff, blood's coming next. Torture and gore. You don't want to revive that demonic death culture. You revive that, and it's going to be horrible. Well, it wasn't long after that. You have Hitler reviving paganism. He wanted to reject Christianity and go back to the early paganism of Germany. It was a death culture. Go read the reprint. Well, don't read it, but you got Grimm's fairy tales. Go read all of that German, that German pagan death culture. It was morbid. It's dark. Wickedness. So Germany brought the pagan death culture out of the pit and revived it. And millions died. Millions suffered. Now people respond to all this. They say, "Well, Catholics, you know, they murdered millions in the Dark Ages. It's not paganism that murders everybody. Are you out of your mind?" I agree with you that Catholics murdered millions, but that's because Catholicism is simply a Christianized pagan death culture. It's paganism. Go to Pope Gregory, or Gregory the Great, and he said, "Hey, we're going to go adopt the paganism of the Roman Empire, because we want to make the pagans feel happy in church. We want to bring them into the church, so we're going to give them the images and the statues. They had already adopted the pagan culture of the Greeks. So yes, I agree that Catholics killed millions because Catholicism is paganism with a Christian dressing. You can read about that in Revelation 17. Speaking of a form of godliness, the Bible says the time will come when they will kill the disciples of Christ and think they are doing God service. Or they will have a warped philosophical excuse for their murder and their wickedness. What was it in Catholicism? What was this pagan core? It was a philosophy called the end justifies the means. The Jesuits perfected it. Islam adopted it. Because Islam is just paganism. It was throughout pagan culture, the end justifies the means. In the book of Acts, we are taught that the end does not justify the means. What do I mean by that? You can't judge whether an action is right or wrong by what it accomplishes or the good goal that you supposedly have. You say, yes, I lied. Yes, I did this. Yes, I cheated. Yes, I falsely accused and committed perjury. Yes, I did something deceitful. Yes, I disobeyed my parents. Yes, I did all this, but it was for a good reason. You little hypocrite, you little pagan. You hear me carefully. In the Bible, the end does not justify the means. In the book of Acts, Peter said, you've crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You, with wicked hands, crucified the Lord. He called it wicked. Now, that God used the situation in his prophecy, in his sovereignty, because God brought good out of it, because God foreknew, because God had planned, does not justify the wickedness. Get that straight. Joseph's brethren, you meant it for evil, said Joseph. God used it for good, but you meant it for evil. Samson disobeyed his parents, did something shameful, went after bad women. God used it to smite the Philistines. God using something does not justify the evil. Moses smote the rock twice and it brought forth water and gave the thirsty people water. That did not justify smiting that rock a second time. You better learn from the Bible, the end does not justify the means. God causes the wrath of man to praise him. That doesn't mean it's good for you to go around and be a rebel, be full of wrath against God and against people and against authority. A man named Peter Gay in the 1960s argued that much of what we call the Enlightenment was simply revived paganism, and he was glad about it. He said, this is great. It was just revived paganism. He says, in science, it was a revival of paganism. In philosophy, it was a revival of paganism. I don't have time to get into it, but it was really Stoicism. A lot that we think we know about Stoicism is very incomplete. So out of this pit of the Enlightenment, while God was working to give us the King James Bible and spread it around the world and spread a revival of true Christianity like never before in history, the devil was at work with a contest against God, reviving deism, atheism, communism, evolution, spiritism, feminism, and all of these isms. But one of the foundational wicked doctrines that revived out of this pagan culture of death is the philosophy of utilitarianism. It's a long word. You see the word utility in it. Utilitarianism. Jeremy Bentham, who was born in 1748, died in 1832. George Bell in Utilitarianism Unmasked in 1844 says a few particulars of the leading events in the life of Jeremy Bentham. So we need to know who he is, what he believed, because this philosophy of utilitarianism is all the way around you. You said, I've never heard of it, but it's affecting your life. It's affecting your country right now. It's affecting politics. You need to understand what this is. Jeremy Bentham. The Bible says, be sure where you've learned things. Be sure where these philosophies come from. Make sure they're rooted in the scriptures and not some wicked, demonic person. This book, Utilitarianism Unmasked, is from a man that lived with Jeremy Bentham. He says, a few particulars of the leading events in the life of Jeremy Bentham during the 14 years in which I was domiciled with him as his reader or secretary. I owe it to myself as well as to our holy religion, which Jeremy Bentham so cruelly maligned, not to be wholly silent. He, considering all religion as a mode of superstition, the mysterious incarnation of our blessed Lord, he was ever wont to blaspheme. Like David Hume, he looked upon suicide as nothing more than a physical change. This is not somebody that you want teaching your children. This is what's inside the public schools. This is the mess that's inside much of modern college. He didn't believe in an afterlife, but yet he was afraid of ghosts. He wrote a book called Not Paul, But Jesus that I read through last night. Wicked, wicked. He drove a wedge, like the feminists do, between the Lord Jesus and Paul. Since Paul is the working out of the Lord's principles, they want to get rid of that. They want to keep the Lord's words. They don't want any practical application of them. Paul gives you the practical applications of the words of the Lord Jesus and says, be ye followers of me as I am of the Lord Jesus. Well, we don't want that, see. Because Paul began to talk about the roles of women and the role of men and that type of thing. And people hate the writings of Paul, see. They hate the writings of Paul. So Bentham, in his book, Not Paul, But Jesus, drove a wedge between what he called the religion of Jesus and the religion of Paul, and he concludes the book by saying Paul is an antichrist, if not the antichrist. Is this the fella that you want to get your philosophy from? Do you know that this is the fella that most of modern philosophy is rooted in? You might have picked up this philosophy and didn't even know what it was called. Didn't even know where it came from. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever decide if something's right or wrong by what you can get out of it? Do you ever say, well, you know what? I wonder if this is right or wrong. Well, let me see. What will it lead to? Will it lead to some good or something you can call good? Or if you really want to give it and perfume it, you can say the good for the most people. Yes, this is wrong, but it really leads to something good for the most people. Well, then you're a pagan. That's not Christian. That's pagan. That comes right from Bentham, who called Paul an antichrist. Bentham wrote, throughout Greece, everybody practiced sodomy. Nobody was ashamed of it. That's back in the late 1700s, early 1800s. That's how, before his time, he really was. But not in a good way. The Guardian, just to show you, this is in 2014, The Guardian says this. Nowadays, Bentham is hardly a household name, yet his ideas have proved extraordinarily influential. Among other things, he was the inventor of the modern doctrine of utilitarianism. He was made an honorary citizen of revolutionary France. In place of the traditional Christian stress on bodily restraint and discipline, Bentham sought the enjoyment of worldly appetites and the liberty of natural passions. Bentham was the first major English philosopher of sexual liberty. Wikipedia, who I quote just to show you what people believe about this man, they say he advocated for the right of divorce and for decriminalize homosexuality, the abolition of slavery, of the death penalty, and of physical punishment, including that of children. The philosophy of utilitarianism took for its fundamental axiom It is the greatest happiness of the greatest number that is the measure of right and wrong. Bentham did not believe homosexual acts to be unnatural. Now you think about that for a second. Because you could put on one side dark, pagan death culture. The devil comes not but to lie, to steal, to destroy. And then you could put on the other side our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really just Satan and the Lord Jesus. And you have to choose. One is the spirit of the world, the other is the spirit of the Bible and the Holy Spirit. One says, listen, you decide what is right and wrong. You decide on the basis of utility, whether it benefits people. There is no good or bad or good or evil in the act itself. It's just whether or not it leads to anything good or not. Christianity says God tells you what is good and what is evil. And you don't play God. You don't play God. That's what Eve did. The devil laughed and says, hey, if you eat of that tree, it'll make you a god. Well, he tricked her. Yeah, it made her a god. A god is going to go to hell. What happened was she began to decide what was right and wrong. She rejected God as the absolute lawgiver. And she became the lawgiver. When you decide what is right and wrong for yourself, apart from God, you have no foundation for it. God says, you want to decide what's right and wrong? Predict the future for me. Show me that you're God. Show me that you have the right to decide what's right or wrong. God is the one who can decide what's right or wrong. He tells you what's good and what's evil. Utilitarianism says we can play God. We can decide what is right and what is wrong based upon what we think is good for the benefit of all. Barbara Lowe Fisher, co-founder and president of the NVIC, wrote The Moral Right to Conscientious, Philosophical, and Personal Belief Exemption to Vaccination. She says, utilitarianism, which was a philosophical influence on Marxism, communism, was implemented in its most extreme and tragic form by those in control of the German state during World War II. Physicians in service to the state employed the utilitarian rationale that a fewer number of individuals can be sacrificed for the happiness of a greater number of individuals. What did they do? They performed sick, perverted, demented experiments on people in the name of bettering humanity. And don't worry, after Nazism was destroyed, many of them came over here to America. This spirit is in America. The Nazi spirit is in America. They want to paint Nazism as some far-right conservative movement. You've got to be an idiot. But people embrace that. They embrace that idea. See, no, you better believe the Nazi spirit is alive and well in socialism in America today, in the Democratic Party, in the culture at large. An article in the NVIC says, based on hedonism and a mathematical equation, this philosophy is called utilitarianism and comes from the word utility. What they basically said was, listen, put in one column all of the good that you think can come out of the action, put in the other column all of the bad, and what you do is based upon the higher number, which leads to the most pleasure. In 1905, listen to this now, this is important. In 1905, the U.S. Supreme Court used Bentham's utilitarian rationale to rule in Jacobson versus Massachusetts that state legislators had the power to enact mandatory smallpox vaccination laws. Where did this all come from? It came from Bentham. It's the idea that what's the good of the most people? And not only that, it comes from this idea that these enlightened ones are smarter than you. And they know what's best for you. When you find out what's really going on is they're being bribed by drug companies. So they're saying, well, this is good for you. It's better for you. And they're making millions of dollars, see. American eugenicists. Those people that want to kill you for the good of everybody else. Or make you infertile. Or sterilize you. And social reformers embraced utilitarianism in the early 20th century. Doctors and public health officials in the Third Reich implemented utilitarianism in its most extreme form to justify conducting horrific scientific experiments on captive people. Are we going to slide down the slippery slope of utilitarianism and ignore the profound ethical and legal questions that remain? Who gets to decide what protects the public health? Which individuals should be sacrificed, and how many is too many? They say, well, everybody we vaccinate doesn't immediately die. Everybody doesn't end up with seizures. Everybody doesn't end up with some neurological disease. Oh, but they know that many have a genetic predisposition toward it. They say, well, it's okay. Yeah, some are going to die. Some are going to get SIDS and die immediately. It's collateral damage. You know, but hey, the good of the herd. Yes, we'll pay them some money if they scream too loud. But for the good of the herd, we must adopt mandatory vaccination. Robert Watts, in Utilitarianism in 1868, says, according to the doctrine of the Jesuits, the end sanctifies the means. The only difference between the two systems is that the end proposed in the one case is the good of the Catholic Church, and in the other, the supposed good of mankind. The principle is the same in both cases. This is the doctrine of the Jesuits, and it is the doctrine of their successors, the Utilitarians. You might just call the Utilitarians secular Jesuits. But you're going to find later that it is a religion. Folks, here's what we're actually seeing develop around us. Somebody must necessarily die for the good of the whole. Some who are perfectly healthy are going to have to die so that the whole herd can be well. So you're being taught from an early age to adopt this pagan mindset, see. It's the sacrificial virgin of the ancient pagans that had to be sacrificed and killed or thrown into the volcano. It's the Druid religion reviving. Why is abortion practiced? Is it not for the good of the whole? You ask somebody that goes and kills their baby. 9 times out of 10, they're going to tell you, well, it's so they don't have to grow up poor. It's for the child's sake. But it's for society's sake. See, the culture is already killing millions of precious, innocent little children under the philosophy of utilitarianism. It benefits the whole. It's population control. It's Margaret Sanger. She was a utilitarian, the founder of Planned Parenthood. What about organ snatching? Well, it's good for everybody. This life is not as valuable as this life, but he's still alive. Well, it doesn't matter. Look at his life, you know. He doesn't have much good. He doesn't have much of a life left. How do you know? Who gives you the right to play God? The Bible condemns the playing of God. When that man said that he put Saul to death in a mercy killing, David killed him, executed him. Who gives you the right to play God? Well, we're going to take organs from people we deem to be, their lives are not as valuable. The unborn, we're just going to kill them because their lives are not as valuable. Now they're saying, well, if they happen to be born, we'll still kill them because you know what? It's their lives are not as important. It's the good of the whole. Boy, this is some dark paganism. How many millions died in communism with this dark utilitarian doctrine? You're resisting. It's for the good of the whole. We have to kill you and take your land. All those farmers in Russia, elsewhere.
euthanasia. We're going to put to death people. Mercy killing. The perversion of hospice. This elderly person, we're going to starve them and dehydrate them because their life is not worth as much as the whole. Everybody profits from their murder. You'd be surprised how many Christians have adopted utilitarianism and the pagan death culture, and they're not aware of it. But see, the first humanist, he wrote, Charles Potter, 1930, that I got Christians in these public schools, and it is a religious. Public school is religious church of humanism. They said it. He was friends with John Dewey, another utilitarian, and they said in one generation, you are going to not have church in America without it being humanist. You've got a humanist crowd right now. Churches are filled with humanists. They're thinking in a humanist mind frame, and they don't even know why. They've been saturated by Hollywood and public school. They've adopted these philosophies. They don't even know who Jeremy Bentham is unless they heard it in some college class. But they've adopted the idea that it's right to play God. It's right to decide whether something's right or wrong based on my perceived benefit to the herd. Barbara Lowe Fisher, the National Vaccine Information Center, says, when a child is injured or dies after vaccination, too often their injury or death is viewed as collateral damage in our nation's war on disease. You attack another country, and you blow up a military base, and some people that are on a bridge that are civilians, they happen to die. It's collateral damage. Well, they're saying the same thing is true in our war on disease. There's going to be collateral damage. Yeah, as we try to fight disease, a lot of people are going to get blown up. A lot of babies, a lot of children. But it's just collateral damage. Now, my question is, who determines what good is? If you say, well, we're just doing this for the good of society, I say, stop. Who decides what the good of society is? How do you know what good is? The Bible said in the last days they'll call evil good and good evil. What if you're actually implementing evil in the name of good? Who gives you the right to decide what good is? For example, listen to this. Dr. J. Anthony Morris, who died in 2014, former bacteriologist, Division of Biologics, Standards, and Research Virologist for the FDA. Wow. What does he say? There is a great deal of evidence to prove that immunizations of children do more harm than good. Well, wait a second here. You've got this doctor that works as a virologist or did for the FDA. You're telling me this great, smart man, he says, no, actually, giving all these children vaccines, it actually does more harm than good for the herd. Wow, he's not the only doctor to say so. You bring down the natural immunity of everybody. So, what if you're wrong about the good for humanity? What if you're following Big Pharma and paid off puppet doctors who are telling you it's good? What if your information's wrong? That's the problem of taking away individual liberty from parents to make medical decisions for their own lives and for their children. I believe Lot was affected, we might say infected, by dwelling in Sodom. The Bible says he was a righteous man, but righteous compared to what? He was righteous. He wasn't a Sodomite in that sense. He was righteous compared to the exceeding wickedness of those around him. But Lot had become infected with pagan culture. The end justifies the means. It's okay to sacrifice the innocent for the sake of the bigger good. When the Sodomites were kicking down his door and wanted to rape the angels, what did Lot do? He was willing to throw out his virgin daughter to them. Somebody that he was supposed to protect as the father. I believe that's an example to us. Many people try to understand, and I'm not saying I have all the answers on it. But they say, well, that was just part of that culture that so was into hospitality and all that. But no, I think Lot had become infected with a pagan death culture. Utilitarianism that he adopted from living in Sodom. Now, what does that mean for you? It means the more you dwell in Sodom, the more you partake of their music and their entertainment, don't you think that they're using the entertainment to deceive you and put their philosophy in it? Do you think they're just giving you a movie to entertain you? You're out of your mind. They're giving you a movie to program you, to teach you something, to indoctrinate you. And I'm telling you, they're indoctrinating you with pragmatism of John Dewey. They're indoctrinating you with the utilitarianism of Bentham. And all of that is just Jesuit pagan death culture. And people are adopting it because evil communications corrupt good manners. And Paul says, beware lest you be spoiled through this vain philosophy of the world. And science falsely so-called. Family Bible Notes on Lot wisely says, of two natural evils, it is often proper to choose the least. But of two moral evils, we should choose neither. Wesley said it well. It is true of two evils, we must choose the less. But of two sins, we must choose neither. Nor do evil that good may come of it. Paul says, have we not been slandered that you're saying, let us do evil that good may come? Paul says, I'm being slandered. I don't teach that wicked doctrine. I don't teach that pagan doctrine. So what happens when Christians lose their light? Because they don't follow God's commandment to separate and touch not the unclean thing. Oh, the devil is transforming you into exactly what he wants you to become. A pagan pragmatist, where you walk around saying, well, this is only bad for you, it's not bad for me. Everything's relative. It was okay for me to do that and lie. It's okay for me to be disobedient. It's okay for me to commit adultery. It's okay for me to do all of this because I have a reason. It's for the good of everyone. It's okay to kill yourself because it's for the good of everybody. I hope you now know what these people are thinking. I hope after this sermon you understand what they are thinking and why you have this revival of pagan death culture. Their thinking is perfectly acceptable. Where do you get your morality from? You get it from the Bible. That's an ancient book. We don't care about the Bible. We get our morality by our own brain. We determine what's right or wrong. Based on the situation, Fletcher in the 1960s wrote his book Situation Ethics that saturated the colleges of America. It's one of the first books I read after I got saved. It's just trash, trash. It's based on the situation whether something's right or wrong. It's just utilitarianism. Now, here's what's really happening. You are the herd, and they see themselves as the intellectual masters. They are the enlightened ones, the Illuminati. They are the ones that get to play God and decide what is the best for the masses. Your job is to get in line, swallow the pill, roll up your shirt sleeve, hate who they say hate. Be afraid of who they say to be afraid of. And if your child happens to be the one chosen to be thrown into the volcano or offered to Moloch, you're to consider it a great honor to sacrifice for the herd. H.G. Wells, who wrote War of the Worlds, was a utilitarian. Just so you know a little bit about H.G. Wells, he had an affair with the feminist Margaret Sanger. They were both eugenicists, which had a great effect upon the Nazis, an influence upon the Nazis. Margaret Sanger was saying, we need to purify the gene pool, so we need to kill black people, sterilize them, that type of thing. And if you think Planned Parenthood is any different today, you're out of your mind. They have to change what they say,
But it's all about purifying the gene pool. It's all about population control for the good of the herd. And about making money. H.G. Wells wrote a book called Open Conspiracy. The first edition was 1928. It's called Blueprints for a World Revolution. In his own words, he says it's a scheme to thrust forward and establish a human control over the destinies of life and liberate it from its present dangers, uncertainties, and miseries. Oh, save me, Master. You want these enlightened ones that are the intellectual enlightened ones to save you. They'll save you from disease. Don't worry. There's an outbreak of measles. Don't worry, they'll save you. Yeah, just like they saved a whole generation with Crisco and margarine, right? Yeah, right. It proposes that largely as a result of scientific progress, a common vision of the world, politically, socially, and economically unified, is emerging among the educated and influential people. And this will be the basis of a world revolution aiming at universal peace, welfare, and happiness. H.G. Wells in 1924, in a year of prophesying, says, I am for the super state. You think about that for a second, what that means. Who gets control of the super state? Well, the Antichrist does. But a lot of bad dudes end up with control of the state. You say, but they'll save me from bad people. What happens when the bad people are running the state? See, we better learn something about history here, folks. You better go back. We're studying history in our home, just going through every single year, you know. And you got the Civil War and the attack upon the states. And you say, well, I'm against slavery, you know. It was bad what the South did. Well, the Catholics were motivated to try to get the South under their control, so they could make the South just another South America. And you got Abraham Lincoln, though, that might have thought he was doing good and started passing these executive orders. And then you have this war, and then you've got people in the same dinner table. One brother says, no, I'm for states' rights. What happens when you create a monster, this federal monster that controls everything, and somebody evil gets control of it? No, we have a contract with the United States that we can succeed anytime they violate our rights. The second they start to dictate what we do in our laws, we can succeed. So South Carolina was just following their contract. You said, do you believe in slavery? No, they didn't believe. Many of them didn't. The generals of the Civil War on the South side didn't believe in slavery. Many of them. They weren't fighting for slavery. They were fighting for states' rights. Now, you might have said, well, that's not a good battle. But it wasn't very long after that that the federal government said, you can't pray in school. You can't pray in Jesus' name in your schools. Not only that, you can't outlaw baby killing. You can't outlaw sodomy. In fact, when Abraham Lincoln, right in the middle of the Civil War, when he issued his proclamation, the very man, F.B. Morse, that was trying to instigate him and encourage him to stop what the Catholics were doing, had to write him a letter and say, did we just bring forth the Antichrist or something? What are you doing with all these executive orders? I don't mean to get off into all of that, but what I'm trying to show you is this. You better watch out. Because right now, it's no longer just federal government controlling America. That's not the deal. You've got a world state. And whoever is for nationalism and the individual countries. See, what was happening in the 19th century with the states and the federal government is now happening with the countries and the whole world. So right now, you have a push toward world government. This is what Brexit is about. It's what the conflict between nationalism and internationalism is. And this world government, you are being painted as archaic, old-fashioned, stupid, because you're resisting world government. H.G. Wells, in his Outline of History, said the world needs something stronger than any possible rebellion against its peace.
In other words, it needs a federal world government embodying a new conception of human life as one whole. So all of right and wrong will be decided on what benefits the whole of the world. In The Salvaging of Civilization, The Probable Future of Mankind, H.G. Wells says the world state must begin. It can only begin as a propaganda cult. That's where it'll begin. Or as a group or propagandist cults to which men and women must give themselves and their energies regardless of the consequences to themselves. The activities of a cult which sets itself to bring about the world state would at first be propagandist. What do you mean at first propaganda? What he's saying is we will first use propaganda to try to get you to freely go along with the world government, the world religion. But when it no longer appears that our propaganda is working, we lose control of it. We can't censor you on YouTube and the internet and Google anymore. When it finally appears that our propaganda isn't working, we must use force and there will be bloodshed. You see it in every revolution, every communist revolution. You see the same thing. This is what he's saying, but he's saying it's going to be a whole world revolution. Nationalism must die so the one world government can come. And he's not ashamed to tell you, an open conspiracy, the character of the open conspiracy will be a world religion. It's religion. In short, what he's saying is the pagan death culture will be the new religion. Utilitarianism, the end justifies the means. And he says again, the establishment of the world community will surely exact a price in toil, suffering, and blood. And he goes on to say, we're going to have to kill people. People are going to have to die. But hey, spoken like a good New Ager, spoken like a good pagan. Well, of course a certain percentage of people are going to die to bring forth world government. That's the whole idea behind abortion. The whole idea behind vaccination. We know people are going to die. Boy, people like that are dangerous, brother. But guess what? They go to college to be indoctrinated in this trash. And when they come out of college, this is the trash they believe. And some of them are chosen and handpicked to be in government and to be in higher places. And this is the trash that they believe. It's a clash of philosophy. Dear Holy Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you've given us all things, that we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. You've told us beforehand. You've given us the true roadmap and blueprint. You've showed us what the evil ones will do. And Lord, they're right on time. They are right on time. And we see them gathering together for their Revelation 13, Revelation 17, world government. And you said they're going to be drunk with the martyrs of the Lord Jesus Christ. You said they're drunk with the blood of the martyrs of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be filled with fornication and blasphemies. Lord, we pray right now. You told us our job, Lord, is to let. That means get in the way, hinder. You told us our job is to get in the way of it, to expose it. And Lord, our little church and our little way, we want to have our part to stand against it. And Lord, for individual Christians, will you please help us, God? Lord, I can't convict people. I can't open their eyes. I can give the information in thy word, Lord, but we need your spirit to accomplish conviction and conversion, repentance. So I now ask, Father, that many that hear this message today will change their way of thinking to where they would present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, that they may prove what is that righteous way. Be not conformed to the world. That they may know what is that good and perfect way, Lord. That we will let your word be the light to our path and our feet. That we will be guided by integrity that comes from your word, not by feelings or vain philosophy, or God forbid these devils that are putting about every wind of doctrine and blowing people about. I pray every young person in this room will learn right now at a young age to think, what is right according to the Bible? Don't give me pragmatism. Don't give me utilitarianism. Don't give me these demonic pagan doctrines or what you think is for the better of everybody. I want to know what God wants me to do and what is right. Dear Holy Father, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that these young people will learn to think that way and learn to search the Scriptures and wise counselors and search the Scriptures and hear their parents unless their parents are unwise. Help me, God. Help these people in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.